Let us now turn this evening for our scripture reading, which is found in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. We turn now for our reading, scripture reading to the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2. And we read from verse 1 through to the verse 12. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his holy word together. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word. And may the Lord add his further blessing as we come later to consider his word, waiting upon the Lord. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read to you in your hearing there in the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2. Once again, seeking the Lord to graciously grant his Holy Spirit to direct the minister tonight to preach his word to the profit of our souls and to the glory of his name. We arrive this evening in the verses 9 and 10 of the chapter 2. This is our 10th sermon so far in this epistle, and we come now to the verse 9 and 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the apostle by the Holy Spirit says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." As I said, the Holy Spirit has given the Apostle Paul these words to record, to give to Epaphras, who's come to see him a very long way. The Apostle Paul is in prison. The time now is round about 62 AD. He has come, Epaphras, from a very long way. The Apostle Paul, as we have noted on many occasions, in all likelihood never visited this church. But he has expressed, at the beginning of this chapter, his great concern for this church and also for the church at Laodicea. This church lay some 20 miles south of Laodicea and about 100 miles east of Ephesus, where Paul ministered during 55 to 57 AD. And the Apostle Paul is now in prison at roughly this time, 62 AD to 64 AD, and he will meet his death there, his martyrdom, and he will soon meet the Lord. Now, last time, remember, as we began to look at this chapter, in the verse 1, we saw his great concern for these Christians here at Colossae. He expresses his concern. Notice the verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. This word conflict is the word agon. We get the word agonizimai or agonize. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 says, strive to enter into the narrow gate, it's the word agonizimai, to agonize, to strive. And here, similar family of the words, agon. He's in great conflict. He's wrestling, no doubt, in prayer for these dear brethren, that they will not be led astray by false teachers. And that is his great concern. They were very vulnerable, as were many of the early churches, because, as we know, these epistles hadn't yet been circulated. God was still working through the apostles to bring his word to the various churches. The writings of 1 John and 2 John are not in circulation yet. That would be at a much later time. No doubt, false teachers have gone into all the world, as the Lord Jesus Christ had warned. We know that he is concerned here because we read in the verse 4, and this I say, he's saying these things, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, verse 5, yet I am with you in the spirit. He's not there in the flesh, but his spirit is with them. He's agonizing, he's concerned for them. But before he gets to that, remember last week, he commends them. And he commends them for two things. First of all, he commends them for their order. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Now that, as we said last time, is a military term that he uses. As he has heard from Epaphras all about them, he hears that they are a people of order. There's no disunity, there's no disharmony. They stand together loyally, following Jesus Christ, their captain, their head, and there's unity in the body. He doesn't need to write to them about that. There is peace and there's harmony. There's loyalty to each other, and above all, there's loyalty to the Lord Jesus. They supported each other and they supported their minister, and their minister Epaphras needs some godly advice and spiritual advice from the Apostle Paul, and he is getting it. These people were not a people that were trying to push their way to the top in the church. They were loyal to those who ruled over them, loyal to each other, loyal to their minister. They honored each other, and they were well ordered. And he commends them for that. We need that today, don't we? We live in a world where everybody wants to be top dog. It's not like that in the church, is it? The church is to be a place where we know that the Lord puts us in various positions. But no doubt, they were vulnerable because the false teachers that were coming in wanted to put forward their false doctrines. They were philosophers, as we read here, some of them deceivers, some of them trying to add things, say that to be a full-blown Christian, to be a full kosher Christian, you need to have the law plus Christ. Well, these Colossians were vulnerable to not only Gentile philosophies, but the traditions of men, which were not in accordance to God's will. No doubt the Colossians stood together, very loyal together, and so he commends their order. And then secondly, he not only looks on the outside by the things that Epaphras has said about them, but he commends them for their steadfastness in the faith. And we could say, I suppose, that that's an inward look. Although he hasn't seen them, he understands by what Epaphras has passed on something about their spirit, their steadfastness of faith. They continue in that faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and they press on. It's the hope that God has given them. Notice in the verse 12, faith being the gift and the operation of God. He commends them for it, no doubt. They're faithful because God has given them a faith, and they're being kept by the power of God through faith. And of course, as we said last time, where there is faith, there will always be love, the breastplate of righteousness. However, those things that he commends them for really is not enough for them to continue as a church, as the bride of Christ, in this dark and this vicious world full of false teachings, because the devil would seek to sow seeds of untruth in the church, and they must be educated in these things. They must know. They must know more deeply about their Savior, the Lord Jesus. They must understand more and be more rooted in their faith. They must know more about their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must increase in our faith. We must increase in our understanding and our knowledge of Him. And this is why he writes in the verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He feared that these false teachers would come in and spoil them, would literally plunder them with all their fancy philosophies and their smooth talking and their rhetoric. And perhaps even some of the Jews would come in and try to implant things that would be contrary to Christ. Well, we have false teachers today. Many of them sometimes knock on our doors. They want to tell us about God, but it's not the same God. There are many false teachers that have gone out into the world, and they are. Some of them even call themselves the Church of Latter-day Saints. Some of them call themselves the Witnesses of Jehovah, but they're not. They're false Witnesses of Jehovah. Some of these appear very religious. Some of them even quite upright, morally upright. Some of them seem to be quite good people, and some of them appear to be very genuine. They believe they're genuine. They come across as being genuine, but are they right? We need to be very careful, don't we? Because some would even appear as an angel of light and so deceive us. False teaching is certainly around today as it was in this day of the Colossians. Now, we don't know precisely what the heresy is that the apostle here is pointing at, but we know that it has something to do with the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. We know this because of what he says in the verse 9. He speaks here about Christ, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It seems that it has something to do with the divinity of Christ. Now, you know, just a few hundred years after this, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met, and they met to settle this one issue with regards to the doctrine of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. And they came up with a Nicene Creed. We don't use it, we don't say it here, but it is, I think, helpful, where it says, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man." And so, by the year 325, this was such a problem that it had to be dealt with. Of course, you had the Arians and you had other false teachers in those days. The doctrine of Christ's divinity has been under attack ever since the scriptures have been published by God. And so we want to deal with this in the verses 9 and 10. And here you'll notice that the Apostle Paul makes very emphatic, very dogmatic, unqualified statements about the Lord Jesus Christ's divinity. Very clear. In fact, you know, if you memorize these two verses, they're two wonderful verses whereby you can witness to an unsaved soul about who God is and about us. Verse 9 really deals with the person of Christ. And verse 10 really deals with our salvation in him, that we are complete, that we're accepted in him. Here we have, in a nutshell, the doctrine of God and in the doctrine of our salvation in Christ Jesus, who is very God, begotten, not created. So two lovely verses. And we want to consider these verses this evening. And they really put so profoundly what we have in Christ, who Christ is and what we have in him. And these truths, as we see here, are so plainly put, yet man has made many inventions about them, hasn't he? Many inventions about salvation, or you're not complete in Christ, and many inventions about Christ, who he is. So we'll think on these two things this evening. First of all, we want to think about the doctrine of the Lord's divinity in the verse 9. Let me read from the verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, they'll try to reason from the things of the world, but not from Christ, not from Scripture. They're going to try to spoil you by the things of men, by men's philosophies, by men's vain deceits. And so he says, for, because in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John Calvin says here, the sum is this, that God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. In Christ, we read here, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and still does now. The man in the glory is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so we read here, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's stated black and white, isn't it? But how men have corrupted this. Think of this statement here. In the very person of Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. Here we're speaking about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. Now, we cannot wrap our minds around this because we have finite minds and we're thinking here of the infinite God. Nonetheless, we can think of some verses of Scripture that will help us. 1 John 2:23, the Apostle John says, he that hath the Son hath the Father also. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. How so? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what does this mean? In other words, we could say this. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no part of deity that he does not have. Not one aspect. The Father is in me as I am in the Father. We can't understand that. But it's a simple statement of fact which the Lord Jesus Christ made. Again, the words of 1 John 2:23, he that hath a son hath the Father. The Father is in me, as I am in the Father, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, there's no part of deity that Christ does not have, not one aspect. Every part, the persons, they're indivisible. They one in three and three in one. We can't understand it. Omnipresent. He can be both here on earth, as we read in John chapter 1, and in heaven at the same time. He is also all-powerful. He is also omniscient, knowing all things. We can't understand it. We shouldn't try to explain it, what we can't understand fully. But we believe it. Faith accepts these things. When God said, let us make man in our image, it was one God speaking, and yet in the three divine persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. Now the Mormonites who follow Joseph Smith do not believe this. That's a cult. The Russellites, who we call the Jehovah's Witnesses, who follow Charles Taze Russell, do not believe this. They make Christ to be a God, little God with a small g. It's interesting when you read the New World Translation, which is a total corruption of the Word of God. When it comes to this verse, it reads, it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells. That's what the New World Translation reads concerning this verse. It is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells. So merely a quality, or the qualities. But that is not what the text says. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, fully God. As one person said, he is the only 200% person, 100% God, 100% man, fully God and fully man. You know what the New World Translation says with regards to 1 Timothy 3:16, where the apostle says, God was manifest in the flesh, that has been corrupted by them. They say the sacred secret of his godly devotion is admittedly great. Friends, that's not even near the Greek. It's a total perversion of the Word of God. As I said, men have come with many inventions. And so this is why you can see why the Apostle Paul says here in the verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. By the time of 325 AD, Arian had many followers. These heresies are very old. And there was a direct attack on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is essential that our feet are firmly founded upon this doctrine, because here our salvation stands or falls. If Christ is not fully God and does not have the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we don't have salvation. And so the apostle says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If Christ is not God, he cannot be our Savior. He is fully divine, begotten of the Father, eternally proceeding from the Father, as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from him and the Father, and he eternally proceeding from the Father. Again, we can't understand that, but these are the plain assertions of Scripture. We are reminded in Philippians chapter 2, remember the verse 5 and 6, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He came as a man, but God was manifest in the flesh, and therefore he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchanging one. I am the Lord who changeth not. Yes, you say, but he took a body. Yes, but he remained Christ. He was always the eternal Word. As John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the verse 14, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst men, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is eternally the same. And yet in time, he took on a human body. The theologians speak of the hypostatic nature. This is God taking on a body, the two natures coming to be one. Yet there's no change in his eternal person. There was no change at all. When he was in the womb of Mary, he never ceased to be God. When he was dying there on the cross, he never ceased to be God. We can't understand it, but it is true. Fully God. And you see, he had to become God because only God can save. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, there are many evidences for his divinity. I've already quoted Genesis chapter 1, the verse 26. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and there on the sixth day, he said, let us make man in our image, us. And then again, don't we read later on in Genesis 11:5 about the Tower of Babel, when after the flood, men began to exalt themselves and say, let us make a great tower, let's reach up to heaven. But the Lord says in the verse 7 of Genesis 11, let us go down, and there confound their language. So the Lord did it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came down. Let us go down. How does that be? Well, because in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. Again, in the verse 19 of chapter 1, we are told, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That astounds us. When the parents of Samson saw the angel of the Lord, they said, we had seen God. Joshua saw the angel of the Lord. He'd seen God. Jacob, who wrestled, said that he had seen God. The Old Testament is replete with references to his divinity, his personhood, those pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus, those what we call theophanies. There was also Moses. Remember when Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro there in Midian, in the chapter 3 of Exodus. And there he heard a voice from the bush. It was a burning bush. And there was the voice that came out and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8, when he confronted the Jews about who he was, what did he say in John 8:58? He said unto them, the Jews, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He was unambiguously claiming to be God. God, that's why we read that they, in the verse 59, took up stones to throw at him. That's a good verse to speak to our Jehovah's Witness friends when they contend that he never claimed to be God. This is why the Jews wanted to kill him. Before Abraham was, I am. There are many references in the Psalms. The Psalm 45 is a wonderful one in the verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And then you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, he quotes from that very Psalm. And he shows us that the words are appropriated to the Lord Jesus. And he says this, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. And thus it should be settled in our hearts and minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It pleased the Father that in him the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. It was predicted of the prophets of old in Isaiah. We know that passage in Isaiah 7, that the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know from Matthew when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream. We read in Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And so that's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. And then, of course, you know in Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6, that very well-known verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Mighty God. That's who he is. Unmistakably, he is the Almighty God. Yet come as a babe into this world. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that he who created the galaxies, we cannot count them, the scientists tell us of the vast number of galaxies and the vast amount of suns that occupy the universe, and yet he was contracted to the span, incomprehensibly made man, very God. You remember it was doubting Thomas, after our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and put to death and rose again on the third day, and then he appeared to the disciples on the eighth day, but he wasn't there on that day, but the following week, Thomas was there, and there was Thomas doubting, and the Lord said to him, put thy hand into my side, touch my hands, touch my feet, and Thomas did so, and what did he do? He said, my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus never rebuked him. The great blasphemy, the Jews would consider that. But the Lord said, although Thomas had to see it and touch it, but also Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The Lord never rebuked him, my Lord and my God. And so the apostle as well says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, sadly, the New International Version corrupts that very text and says, he was manifest in the flesh, not God. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses or the false Jehovah's Witnesses love to argue with those who have an NIV Bible. It's always important to have a good translation of the Word of God at hand. Well, he is very God. The Apostle John says, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, the verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. And so we have our verse here, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a wonderful thing. Again, the theologians refer to this as the hypostatical union, when they speak of these two natures coming together, fully God, fully man. Now, why did he have to become man? We know this. We've heard it many times. Well, first of all, in order to be our substitute. He took to himself, as the theologians tell us, a reasonable soul. We read on Isaiah 53, don't we, that his soul would be made an offering for sin. And it was there at the cross. As all of our sins, the sins of his people, were laid upon him. He had to take a soul so that he could become our Redeemer. He couldn't become our Redeemer unless he had a soul. He had to be born bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He had to be made like unto us. The writer to the Hebrews said it behooved him. It was necessary. It became him. It became the Redeemer. Because you see, he had to become a substitute. In order to be the Redeemer, he had to be a substitute. He therefore came under his law. And this is the mystery of it all. But another reason why God had to come, is because he knows the mind of God. Only God knows the mind of God. He is the prophet par excellence. Didn't need any revelation, but full of the Spirit, full of grace and truth, says the Apostle John. He knew the mind of God. He himself knows the love of God. He has experienced the love of God, the Father, from all eternity. And he himself is eternal love. But also he came as God, but became man with the full authority of the Father. He said, all authority is given unto me. He had the glory he had with the Father before the world began, but he came into this world as a man and put himself under the law and subjected himself to the Father's authority. He did the Father's will. He said, I always do those things which please the Father. Therefore, he came with authority. All authority is given unto me, he said. And as a man, he had to come under the law of God, but the law given to man, to obey it for man, and then to face as a man the infinite justice which the law demands to the lawbreaker. That's the amazing thing. And you see, this is why it's essential that this doctrine of the divinity of Christ and his two natures we fully understand, in order that are able to withstand the gainsayers, those who contend against the truth, because only in this way do we have salvation. Only through Christ in this way, that in him the fullness of the Godhead should dwell as a man. And this is the angle in which the apostle by the Holy Spirit is looking at Christ. Here as a man, in this man dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that he could do these things, so that falsely he could bear the guilt of the elect. So he could bear the guilt. And that final hour as the good shepherd. But he could only bear it because he was sinless. Because he is God. And the amazing thing is, in Acts 20, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he said, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. While it was the blood of a man, it was the blood of God. Hard to understand, but it's the truth. We don't need to explain these things away, but they are necessary. The church was purchased with God's own blood. But he's also made our Redeemer because he is able to keep us, because he is God. He couldn't keep us if he was merely man. But he lives in heaven, as God the Son exalted to the Father's right hand, and he ever lives to intercede for us. It's true to say that he is heaven's answer for us. He is the consolation of his people, the consolation of Israel. And we are, notice the verse 10 there, where now we turn to the Christian. Here we've been thinking about Christ, and ye are complete in him. This is it, isn't it? This is what I am. We can say to all those cults, I'm complete in Christ. I don't need to knock on 1,000 doors. I don't need to do so many hours to obtain eternal redemption. I am complete in him, and I have my salvation in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is head of the church. He is Lord of all. The word here, complete, is the word plouro in the Greek, which means to fulfill. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. It's the same word that he uses in Matthew. I have not come to abolish the law, but to plural, but to fulfill it. We are complete, justified in the Savior. John Calvin says, as to God's dwelling holy in Christ, it is in order that we, having obtained him, may possess in him an entire perfection. Think of it, all the perfections of Christ are fulfilled for you and for me. He did it for us, that we might be fulfilled in him, that we might be complete in him, should I say. This is the blessing whereby Abraham was promised that he would have a seed, but it was through a seed. Let me quote to you from Galatians 3:16. Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made, that is, all who are of the household of faith. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It is Christ, that seed, by which there is a new race. As it were, we were in Adam's race. But now we're under a new federal head, and we're complete in him. We were lost in Adam, but saved in Christ, everlastingly justified through him and by him. And that's why the Apostle Paul ends that chapter by saying, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What a blessed reality that is. We're complete in him. Now we can't explore that, all that we have in Christ. We'll know more in eternity, won't we? But all that he is ours now. And Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are yours, even Paul, even Apollos, and God is Christ's, and you are God's, and all that Christ has is ours, heaven, eternal life, a perfect righteousness, spirits that will be perfected and that will be like him, and we shall have a glorified body. But what else do we have in him? We have fellowship with the Father through him now. We're complete in him. We have access to the Father by this Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have a righteousness before the Father which we never had. Never. His obedience and death were for us. And the righteousness, his nature, is ours to gain, isn't it? We shall be like him, says the Apostle John. For we shall see him as he is, and we have his Holy Spirit. We are partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature. Just as Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, and as we read in the verse 9 here, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. But not only that, we have the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as we studied in John, in our studies, the Father is in us too, in some profound way. For God is Spirit. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:9 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in us. We have his love. What did he say? He said some profound things. He said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Think of how the Father has loved the Son. He says, I love you as the Father has loved me. We have, and we will begin to enter into that experience of love. And we now are experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know the graces of the Spirit. We have Him in every trial. We have Him in every difficulty. We have Him in every situation of life. He said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He says, I will send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is God. We're complete in Him. You see, but it had to be through Him that all these blessings come, through the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Is that lovely hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And then it goes, oh, thou Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Everything in Him. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sins, make and keep me pure within. And then John Langford in his hymn, when His Spirit leads us home, when we to His glory come, we shall all the fullness prove of our Lord's redeeming love. He subdued the infernal powers, those tremendous foes of ours, from their cursed empire drove, mighty in redeeming love, when all created streams are dried, thy fullness is the same. May I with this be satisfied, and glory in thy name. The fullness that is in Christ, the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the Son, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and ye are complete in Him. Don't ask for anything else, because it'll never be sufficient. All your need is in Him. He will teach you. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will be your comfort in this life. He will bless thee. But lastly, I turn you just to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all, of all men, most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. And that's a blessed reality. If you read the end of this chapter, we will that are Christ's indeed conquer the last enemy, which is death. And then the saying shall be, surely, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior we have. We are complete in Him. We don't need anything else. If we're in Him, we will know the power of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is that which sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And our hearts tonight should be filled with an overflowing of love toward our gracious God, who gave us this dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be complete in Him. We should be satisfied in Him. And we should be able to say, my Beloved is mine, and I am His. And He is mine forever and forever. Oh, what a blessed end. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord Jesus could say to them, as He looked at Thomas, who doubted, and said, blessed are they that believe, though they've not seen. How blessed we are if we do. May God, who has given us that faith, continue. And may we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is hold over all. Notice what He says as we conclude. which is the head of all principality and power. He says, in effect, Christ is head over everything, far superior to any being. Don't listen to these deceiving voices of men. You are complete in him. That should settle the matter. Let us be settled ourselves in Christ. Amen.